Joshua chapter 23. We're going to be considering these last 2 weeks of the year, the last couple speeches of Joshua that round out this great Old Testament book. And thinking about this, Joshua chapter 23 tells us, beginning at verse 1, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders, for their heads, for the judges, for the officers, and then he's going to begin to speak to them. So I was thinking, in looking at this lesson about Joshua's farewell, and we have two of these speeches recorded for us in chapters 23 and chapter 24 of this book, about famous last words of people. Sometimes you look these up and it's hard to really verify whether or not they actually said that, but it's interesting nonetheless, and some of them bear a lot of resemblance to the way that they lived their life or what they were about. So I looked up a few of these that I thought were kind of interesting. For instance, Leonardo da Vinci, in his last sentence, said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Whereas, you know, we regard him several hundred years ahead of his time, just in the things that he made. And, of course, we still regard his art as amazing. Here's one. Jack Daniels said, "One last drink, please," which I thought was kind of fitting for, you know, him and what he created. Frida Kahlo said, "I hope the exit is joyful, and I hope never to return." Beethoven said, "Applaud, my friends, the comedy is finished." Mozart said, "The taste of death is upon my lips. I feel something that is not of this earth." And finally, Edgar Allan Poe said, "Lord, help my poor soul." So obviously those people are not inspired as people in the Bible were when they were speaking for God. But we're looking here at some of Joshua's last words. Obviously, not his very last words, but he is old, stricken in age, and he's going to deliver these speeches very late in his life. As we've studied this character of Joshua, you know, we were first introduced to him as a young man that Moses commissioned in Exodus 17 to go fight against the Amalekites. And he was a young man that went out and spied the land in Numbers 13 with the rest of the 11 other judges, and he and Caleb were the only two faithful ones that believed and trusted that God could give them the land. And now he is well stricken in years. He's older. And all of the land that God promised to give to Israel, he had given them. And Joshua was faithful to the commission to lead Israel into the land of Canaan. And so we find that as we're looking through this, you know, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9 says about Joshua, and really a summary, I think, of his life. When he succeeded Moses, it said that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And you could say, whatever else we could say about Joshua, we could say that he made Israel to stay faithful to their God, and he was a proper successor to Moses in that way. So what is Joshua then going to say at the end of his life? A life that has been spent in God's service and leading the people to try to follow the Lord. Joshua is going to tell them some important things, and he's also going to remind them to cling to these truths that God has revealed to Israel throughout his time as a leader. So I think something that is important for us to recognize is helping the next generation see the truth, instilling that in them before we leave. As a preacher, I realize I'm a dying man preaching to dying people. And so one of the ways that the truth is going to be upheld for the next generation has to be instilling that in younger people, right? And we have to take an interest in making sure that younger people embrace these truths and that they can confront the world with these truths as well. And so Joshua is trying to pass this along to the next generation. And God's people have always had to do that. Because, you know, God is giving Israel the land here, and he has done miraculous things. But will God in every generation drive out the Canaanites before Israel? It only happened in this generation. Now, does that mean that the future generations cannot be sure about what God did and can't cling to those promises just as readily as Joshua did? Certainly not. You know, I think about what the Bible says at the beginning of the book of Luke. If you open to the book of Luke, you find that the reason that Luke wrote was so that many eyewitnesses of what Jesus had done, that could be all preserved in one account, and that Theophilus, the one that he's writing to, would most surely believe the things most surely believed among them, that he'd have an assurance of them. So he writes in Luke 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." So, for instance, Luke. Was Luke an eyewitness to what Jesus did? He was not like Matthew and John that were there with Jesus while, you know, Jesus was in his public ministry. And yet Luke could know these things because he's gathering all the information from those that were eyewitnesses. And just like a detective can take all of the statements of the eyewitnesses and come up with the same truth, so we can today. So, you know, we go through the Old Testament, we look at these things that Joshua and Israel and some of these Israelites went through as God fought for them and God did these wonderful miracles. And can we have assurance about that today, even though we've had generations come and go since that time? Yeah, we live in an age of doubt and skepticism, and some people can start to even doubt that you can know anything about the past. They'll say that, you know, whatever you see about the past, it's all colored, it has an angle, it has some sort of agenda as to whoever's interpreting it. Can you be sure about anything? I mean, because in a sense, the past is lost to us, right? We don't have it directly available to us as the people did at the time that it was happening. But we can have eyewitness accounts that even people that are dead witness these things, and we can be sure of the truth of it. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because Christianity is not just merely a philosophical system. It's not just a moral code. It's God working in human history. And so there are historical events that God did, that God, you know, worked in human history, that we can hang our confidence on and that can be corroborated and verified. And so here it is with Joshua. He's trying to pass this to the next generation. And we have a responsibility as well. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the younger preacher that he wrote to? He said, "The things that you have heard of me among many, many witnesses," 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "the same commit to" what? "Faithful men who will be able to" do what? "Teach others also." And so the truths of the Bible that we've come to, that we embrace, we kind of warm by the fires that other people have kindled, right? I mean, here you have some generations that are mentioned. First of all, the first generation was Paul. And Paul passed these things along to Timothy. You know, "the things that you have heard of me." So that's two generations right there. That's Paul and then Timothy. Timothy is then going to teach what? Faithful men. That's the third generation. Who then will do what in turn? Teach others also. And so that's what we're to be about, you know, is passing things along to the next generation of individuals. And so let's focus here on what Joshua wants to say in this important last speech. You know, there are some sermons I preach where that would probably not be my dying sermon, right? That would probably not be the last sermon that I would preach. But I think that we should have some sort of urgency about what we're saying, that we shouldn't be just, you know, coming in here to worship God and kind of saying these things just because I have to have something to say. But it ought to be something that's important, that, you know, is is dire that we all need to know, and that you would want to communicate to somebody if it was your last day on earth. So notice here what Joshua says. When he calls them all together, he says, "I am old, advanced in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God has fought for you. See, I have divided you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." And then notice verse 6. "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." So, how did the book of Joshua begin? You remember when we started this study? In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, what was Joshua encouraged to do? He was told, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people, you shall divide for inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them." That's what God says to Joshua. But he tells them, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, did Joshua fulfill that commission that the Lord had given to him? Yeah, he was strong. He was courageous. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. There was, a couple of occasions where Israel did not consult God, and they made him, made things right, with the whole sin of Achan, and they went up to Ai and they got defeated. And Joshua goes before the Lord and finds out that their sin in the camp, and so they take care of that whole thing with Achan, and then they're able to take Ai the next time. So, they weren't faultless. But Joshua did lead these people in, and he did divide the land up. Now, some of these chapters in Joshua, are more interesting than others, as far as if you read some of them, it's just a discussion of how the land was divided up. Kind of reminds me of, I have, the deed to my property. It mentions there's a certain lot in Greenup County that has this, Clearview Lot 17, whatever. It's not really something that, the deed to my property is not really scintillating reading, right? But here you have a few chapters that are like that. But the whole point is being brought home here in chapter 24 when he says, "I've divided it now. All of those have been described and your territory has been given to you. And now what do they need to do?" The same thing that God told Joshua to do in Joshua 1 and verse 6. Now Joshua is telling Israel to do in Joshua 23, verses 6 and 7. To be courageous, to be strong, to follow the Lord, don't turn to the right hand or to the left. And if you do that, you'll prosper in the land. Now, did God make good on his promise? Can we trust in God's promises? Look with me at some of these passages in Joshua. We looked at this last week a little bit. Joshua 11, verse 23. What does that say? Joshua took the whole land according to what? According to all that the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to all their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, there were certain pockets that, people that had still had to be driven out. We talked last week a little bit about Caleb, the son of Kenaz, the Kenizzite, the other faithful spy who was 85, and he was willing to go out to war in order to take the mountain area near Hebron. And so he said, "Give me this mountain," and he was willing to go fight the Anakim, those giants that had scared Israel so much before. That Moses had mentioned, the reason they didn't want to go up in the first place. But so there were still pockets of people that had to be driven out. But Joshua 11 says that, all of it was given like the Lord said. And so, in Joshua 14, there were certain, pockets that had to be conquered still. But it wasn't like there was any nation formed in the land that was going to threaten them. They just had to make sure that they completed as they moved into these lands that they drove out those people that were there. The reason I think this is important, as I've mentioned before, is a very common belief in the religious world is this idea of premillennialism, which basically says that we're living pre or before the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now, Revelation 20 talks about reigning 1,000 years, but doesn't mention on earth. But anyway, that's kind of misconstrued and changed by people to say that Jesus is coming back to this earth. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to sit on David's literal throne. And all of the Jews are going to be gathered back to Jerusalem, and they're going to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, does that fly in the face of a lot of New Testament teaching? I mean, the whole book of Hebrews talking about how Jesus' sacrifice is better, and why would we ever go back to that system where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, as Hebrews 10 tells us? But that's their idea. So there'll be, you know, if you watch the 700 Club or some other, you know, religious programming, they'll say, well, now this is happening in the Middle East, and this might indicate that, you know, God's about ready to move and bring all these people back to this land. And one of the bases for saying this is they say that God still has yet to fulfill his promise, his land promise to Israel. And what does Joshua tell us about that? Is that true? They seem to think that Israel has an eternal deed on what they call the Holy Land, or that God never really gave it to them in the first place, and so we're still expecting that to happen. But read with me Joshua 21, verse 43, beginning. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies from before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Is that pretty clear? So we're not waiting for Jesus to come sit back on a literal throne and gather, you know, the Jews back to Israel in order to reign on earth. Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he invites all people, whether somebody's Jew or Gentile, whatever your background is, to be part of his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so Jesus is not coming back in order to initiate some sort of physical warfare. He wants us to submit to him. He wants our souls instead of, you know, some sort of physical warfare. But that's just a kind of a misunderstanding that people have in it, this grand theory, that the basic tenets of it, as you go into the Bible, just cannot be supported by Scripture. And obviously the Lord did give Israel what he had promised to give them. So they had to remain faithful to the Lord if they were going to continue to possess this land. Now, we went into this a lot last week about the nature of them driving out these people and the ethics behind it. And, you know, that took a little while, but we're not going to go all into that again. But let's just suffice it to say, the nations in this land were very wicked, and they were involved in all sorts of immorality. And so the Lord wanted them not to get mixed up in that, wanted them to live a holy, righteous life as he is a holy, righteous God. And if they went into those practices of like child sacrifice and all of the immorality that we looked at last week, what would God do with Israel? Would they somehow just be able to keep the land forever regardless of their behavior? See, it wasn't that God was arbitrarily picking Israel over these other nations. You remember in Joshua 5, when Joshua asks the commander, you know, that he sees, he says, are you for us or for them? And he says, no, it's not so much about Israel versus these nations. It's about God punishing these nations because he gave them hundreds of years to repent of their wickedness, and they didn't. And so if Israel participates in the same sins that these nations had, what would happen to them? Would they be able to stay on the land forever? No, they would be driven off the land just like these nations were. And so that's why it's important for Joshua to inculcate these truths of staying faithful to the Lord to this next generation. So the first thing that he says is he tells them to cleave or to hold fast to the Lord. Look at verse 6. When he says, therefore, be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their God, nor cause any to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them, but you shall hold fast or cleave to the Lord your God as you have done this day. So he calls for them to have a commitment, to renew their loyalty to the true God, to Jehovah, instead of following these false gods. Now, it's interesting that he starts this whole message with saying, in verse 2, I am old and advanced in age. That was, in a sense, to call people to have respect for what was about to be said. I don't know if that would work nowadays. If you started a lesson with, now I'm old and advanced in age, would people say, well, why should we listen to you? So we're all about, sometimes we're all about the things that are new and the new technology and what the new generation knows about stuff. And there is a sense, there's always, every generation seems to have some sort of thinking that maybe they're better than other generations or something like that. That happens. But you notice that, at least here in this time, when somebody said they were old and advanced in age, how did Israel treat somebody that was aged? They showed respect and they listened to them because they had the experience and they needed to take heed to what people that had the experience of life were to say. So if you go over to like Joshua 14, 24, sorry, just go over a page maybe in your Bible. You remember verse 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. So in Israel, there was this understanding that to have more of a connection with the generation that went before was to have a connection with the ancient wisdom that was being passed down from generation to generation. In fact, somebody that came before you in the lineage was considered greater than you. Remember when Jesus asks the religious leaders that are trying to trap him in Matthew 22, he says, how does David call me Lord? Right? Because David was his ancestor, and there would be no way that you would call somebody that was your great-great-great-great-grandson Lord unless Jesus was inherently greater than David. And so he asks about that quotation from Psalm 110. Why does David then call the Son of Man Lord? So normally somebody that came before had a connection to the past, the ancient wisdom, and they were regarded with greater respect. And we ought to be reminded of that today. When we live in such a time where people think, well, somehow we live in different times that doesn't require us to have the seasoned wisdom of the previous generation. Do you remember what Elihu said in the book of Job? Job 32, verse 7. You remember he was silent while Job is having his argument with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And apparently he was there witnessing all of it, but we don't know about him until this chapter. And what does he say in Job 32? He says, I said that days should speak, right? And multitude of years should teach wisdom. Now let me ask you this, though. Out of the four people that had spoken so far, and then Elihu's the fifth, when God comes back to answer, when God kind of answers Job from heaven, who is the only one that he does not rebuke out of those five? Elihu. So, actually, Elihu was the only one that was right on this occasion. But he still gave, just because somebody is older than you doesn't mean that they're automatically right about something. But he still gave the proper respect. We don't want to be like, do you remember what happened with Rehoboam? Rehoboam took the kingdom after his father Solomon died, and the people asked for him to make it easier on them because of Solomon's building projects. They had, you know, they said, your father chastised us with scorpions, you know, with, you know, hooks and whips, and make it easier on us. And the advisors that were older that had advised his father said, you ought to make it easier on the people. But then he said, well, give me a few days, give me 3 days, and I'll try to think about it. And he also talked to the young men who had grown up with him. Now, he's 42 years old when he takes the kingdom. And they're still considered young men, okay? They're not the older men. They're the young men who had grown up. So, according to the Bible, you're still a young person until you're 42, okay? Who did he listen to? The younger men said, make it harder on them. The older men said, you better make it easier on them. Who did he listen to? The young ones, and what happened? Yeah, 10 of the tribes formed under Jeroboam. They, you know, basically Israel was split from that time on. So Rehoboam should have listened to the older men. He should have had the respect for what they had to say. So Joshua is to be listened to because of his age and because of his wisdom of years and seeing all these things and going through all these things. And he tells them to cleave to the Lord. Joshua had lived long enough to know that their success was not based on their power, their military strategy. I know we've looked at a lot of maps and we've looked at where Israel attacked these different nations on different campaigns, and we can speculate about how this might have surprised them or this or that, but really, what was the key ingredient to all of this conquest? It was God, right? It's not like you can march around any city with walls 13 times and the walls are just going to fall down. That's somehow some secret military strategy that's going to give you you know, a city like that happened in Jericho in Joshua 6. And so it was following the Lord. It was not because they were greater or more powerful or had a better strategy than these nations. It was because God was with them. And so they had a choice. They could follow the Lord and continue to be blessed by him, or they could turn from him and receive the curses that followed. You remember in Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that the Lord, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cleave to him, for he is life and length of days. So, you know, we have the same decision today. All these generations have passed, but we still have the same decision of what we're going to do. And so, you know, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, you remember that the Lord said, these are the blessings if you follow me. And that's relatively short compared to these are the curses that will happen if you forsake me. And so those are still true to this day. So they had to continue to cling to his word. Now notice verses 9 through 13 of this chapter. It mentions how the Lord has fought for them, will continue to fight for them. The Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you. As he promised you, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So, you know, Joshua tells them that the Lord has fought for them. He's driven these nations out from before you. He says, that's why they've had the rest that they've had. Chapter 23, verse 1, as this starts. And they've seen how the Lord has been with them. He's given them success, verse 3. So here in verse 10, with God, what will happen? One man of you shall chase 1,000. Several times in Israel's history, the majority were defeated because the minority had God with them. Do you remember in Judges 6 how Gideon had too many men and they were taken down to the river, and those who cupped the water and stayed alert, they were set beside those 300 men. And with those 300 men, God said that he would deliver the Midianites into their hands. Why? Well, he said, lest Israel vaunt themselves and say that their power, their might, had gotten them these things. One man chasing 1,000. You remember what happened in the book of Judges, also in Judges 15? When Samson had that jawbone of a donkey, how many men did he kill? 1,000 men he slew. So literally, that actually happened in the history of Israel, that one man chased 1,000 and killed them because God was with them. There are passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that this, what Joshua is saying here, seems to be reminiscent of. Of course, you remember that Joshua was to keep the book of the law with him and read therein day and night. And so it would not surprise us that he would say some things that might be reminiscent of the words of Moses that had been recorded in the Pentateuch there. So in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, we read, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Or Leviticus 26, verse 7, you shall chase your enemies, they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face, and they shall come out against you one way, and they will flee seven ways. Now, that's interesting to me because some of these charts that I've used in these battles that we've gone through this quarter and looking at Joshua, you find that they're basically seven arrows from where the battle takes place, where they're fleeing different ways before the Israelites because God's with them. And so these are all fulfilled because the Lord was with them and he fought for them. And so if they would compromise with these nations and start to participate in unholy things and wicked things, what then would happen with God being on their side and fighting for them? Yeah, I mean, I'm asking all these real simple questions, but, you know, it's real simple to understand, but sometimes it's hard for us to follow through and do. And what about Israel? I mean, we know that right after this, we're going to read the book of Judges. You know, if you're reading right through your Bible, that's not what we're studying next quarter, but what happens in the book of Judges? Do they follow the Lord? They go through this, you know, this just sad cycle of, you know, serving idols. The Lord is not with them, and other nations come in and oppress them. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord then hears their cries and sends them a judge, a deliverer, and they're faithful to the Lord as long as the deliverer, the judge, lives, and then once he dies, what happens? It all starts over again. It's like they couldn't learn anything. And some people, even today, you know, that's kind of our lives, is that they just go through this type of cycle where they ought to learn to follow the Lord and that he'd be with them, but they don't learn that. Let's look then at the last three verses of this chapter. Joshua says, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things which have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So Joshua indicates in verse 16 here, verse 14, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. That's a phrase that means what? Dying. You know, we tend to try to soften death, right? We say, well, he passed away today. You know, there's some phrases that people use that would not soften it, you know, that seem kind of callous, like he kicked the bucket or something like that. But usually we tend to try to restate it in softer terms, right? And so he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Really, what's going to happen to all of us? We're all going to have to die. We're all getting a year older, you know. We're saying goodbye to 2018 here pretty soon. And though Joshua is going to die, he's no longer going to be with them. Though he grows old and frail and is no longer there, after this, what about God's Word? Does God's Word become frail, less effective through the years? It doesn't. His promises are still true. His promises for blessing and for the curse. Now, it's interesting to me, if you take a poll of people that believe in heaven, there are a lot more people that believe in heaven than believe in hell. Right? And yet, if you're going to use the Bible as your basis, both of those are stated clearly. Both are used with the same descriptions as far as being eternal and just as sure. But I think there's this idea of thinking, well, God doesn't really mean what he says when it comes to the punishment, but he does mean what he says when it comes to the reward. Now, if you can't take God's word that he will actually follow through, then, if he's not going to follow through on his punishment, can you take his word when it comes to him following through on you receiving heaven, you know, if you're in his son Jesus? See, the integrity of our Lord is undermined. And by saying, well, he's not going to follow through on this, then how are you sure he's going to follow through on making things good and right? So, and also removing, I've been through this before with you all, but if you remove the doctrine of a punishment, particularly of hell, then what does that do with Jesus having to die for us to save us? Did we really need saving? Unless there was some grim reality out there that we were facing without Jesus, then we didn't need a savior. Why did he even have to come and to die? Why did he have to do any of that if we weren't in need of saving? And we'll talk about that a little more in our sermon today. But God's promises, for good or ill, are to be taken, not to be taken lightly. You know, they will certainly come to pass. And so, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. He's going to follow through on his promises. Let's do a few questions here as we finish this up, and then next week we'll look at Joshua 24. How is Joshua described here? Yeah, he's elderly. He's aged. He's advanced in years, right? And what did Joshua say the Israelites had seen, according to verse 3? Yeah, they had seen all that the Lord God had done for them. And what did he charge them to do, according to verse 6? Yeah, stay faithful to God's law. You know, that was his final charge before he's going to die. What did he warn them about in verse 7? Yeah, to serve false gods instead of the true God. What did God do for his people? Verse 10. He fought for them. One of them chased 1,000, you know. What would happen if the Israelites embraced the idolatry of the land? He'd no longer fight for them, and they would no longer, you know, stay on the land. And in verse 14, what did Joshua indicate would happen for him, to him? Yeah, he's got to give up his earthly life. You know, there's only so much time he has here. So this is a challenge to every generation, you know. And just like Joshua, we feel like we don't have much time to try to encourage the generation that's coming up to be faithful, like Joshua had. Every generation kind of faces this, don't they? Any comments or questions on that before we go? Anybody have anything they'd like to say? All right, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Joshua 24 and what he tells us about the covenant and about serving the Lord. And then we'll be done with Joshua. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that these things that are written in your word, none of us have experienced as eyewitnesses, but we're thankful that they're preserved for us so that we can know the surety of them, so that we can have documentation that they actually did take place and about what you did in working in history, and that you used the examples of individuals and weaved the story of the Bible throughout human history to be an encouragement to us that you are faithful to your promises. Help us, Lord, to embrace you and to cleave to you, to follow you all the days of our life. We know, Lord, no matter what we might accomplish in this life, that if we are not with you, then that will ultimately be failure in the end. And that if we are with you, it will ultimately turn into success. We know it's simple to understand intellectually, Lord, but many times our willpower is not there to follow you the way that we should. Pray you forgive us of our sins and help us to do all that you command us, to follow your word more closely each day. Please be with us. Thank you for giving us the promise of rest, not on this earth, but in the life to come, if we will follow you through the different battles that we go through in life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.